Tonight we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're actually going to do mostly an overview of those two chapters, their importance in the book, and why they appear where they do, and things like that. Okay, I'm going to begin by reading all of Revelation 4 and 5. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 4, we'll begin in verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. All right. Well, I wanted to do that because, again, we're going to be looking at an overview of chapters 4 and 5 and seeing some really interesting things going on. and how this fits very well following the letters to the seven churches, why it makes sense for it to appear in this place. Whenever in church history, the church is faithful to its calling to be witnesses to our Lord Jesus, tribulation is bound to follow. Trials, troubles, the devil is still active, and he does not want the gospel to go forth. He's powerless to stop it, its advance, but he does everything he can to hinder it. Jesus promised this would happen again and again. In John 7, verse 7, for example, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." In John 15, 18 through 19, Christ said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Paul wrote often about the scorn and the persecutions he faced, and he taught really that it would be the same for all faithful Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, he wrote, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's part of our calling, beloved, to understand that, to understand that we will face trials, we will face the opposition of the world, and it's important for us not to back away from that, nor to compromise with the world, with our lives, compromise our testimony because we're afraid of being hated by people. That is what it means, in part, to take up the cross, to embrace the shame, to embrace the reproach, the rejection that the world had for our Lord, that it now directs to us, and in the face of that, to witness joyfully and lovingly of our faith in Christ, no matter what the world says. And I mentioned all this at the beginning because we saw in the letters to the seven churches where Christians, in some cases, in some of those churches, were refusing to take up the cross. They were flirting with and compromising with the world. And it was then that great troubles began for them. And in fact, the greatest trouble of all, which is the opposition of Jesus, who in one case threatened to come and make war with that church because of their evil compromises with the world system. I think this is why chapter 4 of Revelation and also 5 are so good and helpful for Christians, and why it makes sense for them to appear here. They really supply the correction about being too earthly minded, as some in the seven churches had become. They bring us a vision of the glorious throne of God that rules the universe. For those of you who happen to listen to the Easter sermon, that was, of course, one of my main themes of that message. The necessity of setting our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. And that is exactly what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are calling us to do. In the midst of our daily walk as Christians, as we struggle against temptations, as we encounter those various trials that we all face, these chapters teach us to fix our gaze where it should be, and that is on the glorious and everlasting Father in heaven, and on the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning at the Father's right hand. And this is what is presented to us in Revelation 4 and 5. It is a visionary glimpse of the glory of heaven. We see God seated on his throne amidst numerous angels, too many to count. The indescribable glory of the Father fills the universe. He is worshipped with songs and praise as his creatures celebrate both his creation and his acts of redemption. And the other person that is prominent in this heavenly scene is the Lamb of God, who alone is worthy to open the scroll detailing the purposes of God for the future. In chapter 5, we see heaven resounding with praise to him who sits on the throne, that is, to God the Father, and to the Lamb. This is why we are so strongly exhorted to set our affections and our attention on the things of heaven, beloved, and not on the things of the earth, because our glorious Lord is in absolute control. He is victorious over sin and death. He is seated on the throne alongside the Heavenly Father. All of heaven is fixed on the glory and praise of God. And that's where our minds should be too. All glory and honor to God in the way we live our lives. That's where our minds should also be set, even as we live here on earth. And of course, that can be a challenge, and that's why we have to make it a priority, as Colossians 3, verse 1 and following teaches us. Now, another thing to note about this visionary sequence is that it connects back to the previous two chapters and shows us exactly why our Lord Jesus repeatedly exhorted all seven churches mentioned in both chapters 2 and 3. All seven churches heard about the importance of overcoming. Repeated exhortations to overcome and the various promises associated with those exhortations are based on the fact that the Lord Jesus himself has already overcome. Now, in our New King James Version, chapter 5 and verse 5, it reads as follows: "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loosen its seals.'" But I like the way the New American Standard translated this. The New American Standard has Revelation 5:5 saying, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And I'm glad that the translators chose to translate that word overcome, because the root word is the same word that Jesus had used repeatedly to the seven churches. So there's a word connection back to the seven churches when Jesus repeatedly said, "To him who overcomes," seven times. The point of all this is that Jesus is calling us to overcome the world, that is, specifically, as we saw in our study of those seven letters, specifically resisting the temptations of the world to compromise our faith, to incorporate false religious practices just to make peace with our neighbors or unbelieving neighbors, or to avoid unemployment or persecution of various sorts. That was the specific context of the avoidance of false religion and the avoidance of turning away from the cross, resisting the idea of being persecuted. That is what it means to overcome. It means to believe in Christ and to persevere in the face of pressures that the world is putting on us to conform to its image and to its evil practices. And we talked about that, how in some of the churches, the way you did business was by going to the pagan temples and participating in the feasts. And that was why they would go there. It was because, first of all, various false prophets were teaching them that it was okay, that you actually need to embrace evil to overcome it, as we saw. Or just because that's the way business was done. If I'm going to have business in this city, I've got to play along with this. And so Christians were compromising in these churches. And that's why they were warned and even threatened with great judgments by Christ. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 explains that Christ overcame by persevering in the midst of his suffering. And as a result of persevering, he was granted his kingship. That is to say, to be the ruler of the world. And that is the promise repeatedly held out to the churches, beloved, and to us. We are to follow in Christ's footsteps because we will reign with him if we persevere in the faith to the end. Finally, there is something else about the vision in chapter 4 and 5 that we must note, and that's how it connects with the rest of the Bible. This is really important. You've heard me talk about apocalyptic literature, where in apocalyptic literature, the author uses symbolic language to paint fantastic word pictures describing spiritual realities that lie behind God's redemptive acts. Frequently, apocalyptic literature appears in a time when the church is facing great suffering, and so they're meant to encourage us to give us behind the scenes look of the spiritual realities behind what's going on, to show us that God is in control. God is the judge. God will not allow the wicked to gain the upper hand. He will gain the victory over the evil one in the end. Now, the symbols that John draws on as he describes this heavenly scene are drawn directly from the Old Testament. More about that in a minute. So we are to interpret those visions, those symbols that he presents to us in light of what those Old Testament images represented. The book of Revelation is a divine commentary on the Old Testament. It never presents itself that way. It never says that per se. But that is clearly one of the unstated themes that runs throughout the entire book, is to show us how all that was foretold about Christ in the Old Testament, all that will be fulfilled and has been fulfilled in the Lord, the Lamb who was slain and on whom the entire redemptive story is focused, all of that is explained in the book of Revelation. Often in broad strokes, sometimes very briefly, sometimes very quickly, but it connects very closely back with the Old Testament prophets and shows how what had been foretold in shadows and in veiled prophecies has now found its fulfillment in Christ. I was telling Calvin this yesterday, the old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that is so true. What you have here in Revelation is the most compressed and compacted revelation of Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled. Of course, you see that also frequently in the Gospels, where Jesus said, or one of the Gospel writers said, this was done to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. Well, that is, again, a grand and glorious theme of this book of Revelation. And it underscores for us what we already know, beloved, but it's, you can never say it too much. The entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. The fact that John begins his gospel with the testimony that Christ is the creator of the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to talk about how the Word created the world. So he's bringing Christ, the incarnate Word, back to the original creation and showing that even then Christ was at the center of everything happening. And so Revelation underscores how the symbols in this vision in chapters 4 and 5 were used in the Old Testament and how they are now to be interpreted in light of the coming of Christ and his exaltation to God's right hand. Now, again, I've told you many times during this study how Revelation makes many obvious references to Old Testament prophecies, and that is certainly the case here in this vision. In fact, this vision that John experiences is so closely related to one of Daniel's visions in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll turn there, actually, I'm going to read nine or ten verses. It's closely related, I mean, in so many ways, as we'll see, to Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days and the coming of the Son of Man. So much so that I think we're forced to conclude by good and necessary consequence that the Apostle John saw much the same thing that Daniel did in his vision, and that John was aware of this and recorded it deliberately so that we would catch the similarities, so that we would catch the connection between that original Old Testament prophecy, which was, again, in a more veiled form, because Daniel didn't really know what a lot of it meant. But now John retells it using many of the same word pictures as Daniel did in a very deliberate way. So I'm going to read those 10 verses from Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 18. And I want to note afterwards the points of comparison, the obvious points of comparison. Okay, so Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I think it's worth reading that after reading the other vision first, because it highlights the obvious points of comparison between the two. For instance, the prophet is said to look. I looked. Daniel 7:9 versus Revelation 4 verse 1. What does the prophet see? He sees a throne in heaven with God seated upon it. Daniel 7 verse 9 and Revelation 4 and verse 2. We also see God's glorious appearance described in different terms, and yet nevertheless the idea of the amazing glory of God in visual form, Daniel 7, 9, Revelation 4, 3. There's also fire that is before the throne, Daniel 7, 9, and 10 versus Revelation 4, verse 5. There is a huge multitude of heavenly beings surrounding the throne. Again, another obvious similarity, Daniel 7, 10 and Revelation 5, verse 11. Books are said to be opened, Daniel 7, 10, Revelation 5, 1 through 5. A divine figure approaches the throne and receives an eternal kingdom. So in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, verses of Revelation 5, 5 through 13. The kingdom is said to consist of all peoples, nations, and tongues, Daniel 7, 14, Revelation 5, 9. The prophet experiences distress because of the vision that he has seen, Daniel 7:15 versus Revelation 5:4. The prophet receives wisdom concerning the vision from one of the heavenly beings, Daniel 7:16, Revelation 5:5, and then two more. The saints are given authority to reign over a kingdom. There's that note of comfort. So Daniel's writing in a time of terrible, harrowing times for Israel. The northern tribes have already been taken away into captivity forever by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom has been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, and many of their people have been taken away. So it's a time of great persecution, and within that great persecution, which was also going on late in the first century when John was writing this book of Revelation, here comes the promise of the saints who were given authority to reign over the kingdom. So a great, great word of comfort to suffering people. And then finally, the vision ultimately concludes with the mention of God's eternal reign. That actually goes to Daniel 7:27 versus Revelation 5:13 and 14. So many obvious parallels going on here, beloved. It's very clear that John is deliberately bringing a lot of these words into play here to show us the connection of what was originally revealed about Christ in a more veiled way by Daniel in chapter 7 of his prophecy, now revealed openly in the visions of Revelation 4 and 5. There are also similarities to what we see in Ezekiel, specifically in Ezekiel's first vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. For example, there are four living creatures mentioned here, just as there are in Ezekiel 1, verse 5. There is a sea of crystal, Ezekiel 1, 22. And then you also see a throne surrounded by fire on which God is seated, Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. So there are obvious allusions as well to Ezekiel's vision. But I think on the whole, this vision in Revelation 4 and 5 should be understood primarily in the context of Daniel 7, since the allusions to that vision are compelling, repeated, and strongly emphasized throughout. So that's really helpful. Now, some of you are maybe a little bit groggy by this point. This is all pretty mind-blowing. In some cases, I think it raises more questions than it answers. But I bring all this to your attention at the beginning just to show you that we need to keep this connection to Daniel 7 in mind, because there are some very significant interpretive implications from that. And it's important that we see that if we're going to understand this book properly. And if that wasn't enough, Revelation 4 and 5 also reflects the scene of a throne room in a heavenly temple. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not just a throne room. It is also incorporated as a temple. A temple, of course, is the dwelling place of God. You know, the pagans had their temples as well, where their gods were supposed to dwell. But in the earthly temple of the Old Testament era, the Temple of Solomon, the temple of those days was understood and repeatedly referred to as God's footstool, his footstool, the place of his special presence on earth, where his feet rested, where heaven touched earth, so to speak. So his dwelling place, his throne, was in heaven, but earth is seen to be underneath him, underneath his feet, in which his special presence was manifested in the Temple of Solomon. Here in Revelation 4 and 5, we're taken up to the heavenly throne room itself, upon which the earthly temple was originally modeled, was presented as a type and a copy, as we read in the Old Testament. So, for example, the heavenly temple vision of Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, where Isaiah sees the glory of God, that is alluded to in Revelation 4 and verse 8. And this picture is developed further in Revelation 11 and 19 and 15 verse 5 and following, where you see explicit references to the sanctuary, to the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, which at one time rested in the earthly temple, also appears in a later scene in Revelation 11 verse 19. And there are other allusions to the temple, which we will see more fully developed as later chapters unfold. So, all that said, that's the overview that I really wanted to cover tonight. So let's get to verse 1 of Revelation 4. Again, I'm going to read it. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, just like throughout Revelation, every word is important, filled with meaning and importance. And I'm going to try to go through that, hopefully not in a too exhaustive a way, but in a way that will help you to understand what's going on here. First of all, the Apostle John now has another vision. Often these visions are marked by words like, and I looked and I saw, and that's what we find here. We've had the letters that he has transcribed, dictated by Christ himself, and he's written them. And now immediately in chapter 4, he has a vision. He looks, and what does he see? He sees a door standing open in heaven. Ezekiel 1 verse 1 has a similar experience. And while John is looking at this door, he hears something. He hears the first voice. The first voice. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, what was that first voice? Well, it's the same voice that spoke to him before, back in chapter 1, verse 10. That first voice was the voice of Christ. And now Christ is addressing him again. And the voice of Christ tells him, come up here. So John's spirit receives a divine invitation to ascend to the throne of God, to heavenly Jerusalem, as revealed in the vision. The saints of God worship in that place every time we assemble for worship. We talk about that a lot, that what we engage in on Sunday is heavenly worship, and how little we really comprehend that we're actually entering into the presence of God through faith by his Spirit to worship with the angels in heaven. And the saints of God who are raised to that place and who are reigning in glory even now with our Lord, all of us are coming together to assemble to a place which is to us unseen, which we receive by faith, but which the author of Hebrews, for example, emphasizes to us that we have now come to Mount Zion. We have come to heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. But now John is actually going to be taken there in his spirit to receive a vision of that glorious place where we on earth worship by faith. And so Jesus says to come up, and then what does he say? And I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, the Lord obviously intends to give John a vision of the future. Unfortunately, with modern eschatological studies, we often think of this future in terms of what is still distant in the future. We think that all of the last days applies to the very end when Christ will come. But I don't believe this is referring to the distant future, as we might think. Rather, I think what the Lord is referring to is events that will take place between his first and second comings, including some events that were unfolding right now as John was writing this. Jesus says, I will show you things which must take place after this, seems to be used in the same way as it was in verse 1 of chapter 1 and also verse 19 of chapter 1. So, verse 1 of chapter 4 introduces not only chapters 4 and 5, but also the rest of the visions of the book. Everything really through the end of chapter 22 and verse 5. But as we see, the visions about to unfold concern events throughout the history of the church, even some cases past events. So you have mostly future, but then you have some elements incorporated which are actually past. For example, some of the events in the vision of Revelation 12 about the child who was born and was taken up to God's throne, that's speaking of Christ in his incarnation and then his ascension later to heaven. That's the vision of Revelation 12. So in some ways, it's incorporating things already happened. We see that, of course, in the references to the Lamb who was slain. So references back to the life of Christ. So primarily, it's talking about things future, but it's incorporating everything that has happened from the coming of Christ till his second coming. Other aspects of these visions await their fulfillment. That's what can make it a little tricky to try to understand what's going on. In this connection, the New Testament, though, is consistent and clear in its understanding. That is, that the last days began with Pentecost. For example, Acts chapter 2 talks about in the last days, the Spirit would be given as he had just been given. People would dream dreams and prophesy, which began immediately. So the last days really began very early. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about how God has spoken in various different ways throughout the history of the church. But now in these last days, which are now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So that's really important if we're going to escape some of the sensationalized perspective of eschatology and really give history more of a 3D feel, which to me is really exciting. It means that eschatology applies to even now. We talked about that already not yet dynamic. The resurrection of Christ has inaugurated the new creation. the new creation has already begun. That's what the references to the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first of many more to come. The new creation has already begun in the resurrection of Christ. And so we see that, again, clearly and consistently in the New Testament, that the latter days are now. Not just at this compressed period at the very end of history, but they're even right now, even in the first century. Now in verse 2, the apostle says something that's kind of difficult for us to grasp, at least experientially. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So immediately after the voice of Christ spoke to him saying, come up here. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So he begins by seeing a vision of a heavenly door. And now by the power and command of Christ, John's soul is translated to that higher ecstatic state in God's presence, which is known as being in the Spirit. There's no way I can physically describe that. There's no way any of us can in any kind of physical sense, beloved. But we understand that John in his spirit was taken up to another place, not of this world, separate from this world. That is the very throne room of God. And just like the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and even Paul in the New Testament, who talks about in various places in the letters to the Corinthians about the visions that he had of heaven, John is now being commissioned and called as a prophet. So the significance of this, of being caught up to the throne room, is it's identifying John as a prophet. It's showing the legitimacy of his writings, that he is not just somebody sitting in a room coming up with fantastic apocalyptic literature. He has been to God's throne room. He has been summoned to the highest place of authority in the universe, the throne room of God, and has received glorious visions not given for many to know. So we need to pay attention to John. He's not just an apostle. He is also a prophet who had been given glorious visions of heaven, who has been summoned now in his spirit to the very heavenly council of the Lord. So his prophetic role then, it establishes his calling, that now the point of all this, the reason he's been given these visions, is so that he can go back to earth afterward and communicate about these visions to us in this book and communicate God's hidden purpose to his people and what part that they are to have to carry it out. So again, this is a word of comfort by someone who's been to see God. You know, we're inundated with books these days, it seems, with people who've died and gone to see God and they saw a great light and all this, blah, blah, blah. This actually happened. This is John, Christ's apostle, the apostle whom he loved, being taken up into heaven and now being given opportunity to see things that human eyes cannot see, so that he can come back and bless us and help us to understand what is going on in heaven and how we can be encouraged by that. So in verses 1 and the first part of 2, John is essentially again identifying himself with the prophetic authority of the Old Testament. He did this actually in chapter 1 as well, in verse 1, verse 10, 12, 19, and 20. Part of the reason I'm belaboring this a little bit, just to overcome the notion and to show there really is no basis for seeing the phrase come up here as referring to the so-called secret rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture. This doesn't have anything to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. This has everything to do with John's unique role and calling as a prophet who is now being caught up, taken up in the Spirit in heaven. That's what's going on here. Now, the first mention of the throne of God is mentioned in verse 2. This divine heavenly throne is mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. It's mentioned an additional 21 more times in chapters 6 through 22. So it's going to be a recurring vision throughout the book. The purpose of that, the purpose of this repeated visions of the throne, is to emphasize to us the sovereignty of God over everything happening. Between God orchestrating all redemptive acts, calling all of his people, helping his people in their times of suffering, receiving their prayers, answering their prayers, judging the wicked, sending Christ back to destroy the devil. All of these references to the throne are to underscore something that is, of course, very near and dear to our hearts, the sovereignty of God. That God, who is hidden behind the heavenly veil, as it were, that we can, human eyes cannot see, is very active throughout human history to bring about his purposes, to save us from our sins, to preserve us in the faith, to judge the wicked. And so that's the repeated reference to the throne, emphasizing the sovereignty of God over all events in the entirety of human history, emphasizing what the Psalms often emphasize, that our God reigns. He reigns in heaven above. All heavenly beings find their significance in their placement around the throne. Again, the two visions have thousands of angels present. All the earth's inhabitants are judged on the basis of their attitude to God's claim over them from his throne. This is the only thing that really matters in the end when everything is added up, and that is how man responds to the reign and the rule of God from heaven. He either bows his knee in humility, he either gives his thanks and glorifies God, or he stiffens his neck, refuses to submit like Cain to his own doom. So those are the two types of people on the earth, those who submit to the reign of God from heaven and those who resist him. And regardless of how rampantly evil proliferates and seems to dominate the earth, as we so often lament, as much as evil causes God's people to suffer in this life, they can know that God is behind the scenes superintending every event for their ultimate good. And that's the importance of these visions, is to show us God is in control and God is orchestrating all things to his glory and our good. This is demonstrated, for example, by the observation that all of the judgments in chapter 6 through 16 issue from God's throne. So fire goes out from his throne, or the judgment goes out from his throne. The various judgments described, for example, in chapter 6, 1 through 8, verse 16 of chapter 6, chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, chapter 16, verse 17. These judgments come from the throne of God. So God is directly intervening in the lives of his people to judge the wicked and to save his people. Sometimes it doesn't look like that. Often it doesn't look like that. We lament how the wicked seem to get away with everything. And yet God is behind the scenes actively taking part. And this is, of course, of special comfort and significance to churches who, like in John's day, were facing severe persecutions under the Emperor Domitian and the various ways that they were being tempted to compromise their faith, as we saw happening with some of the seven churches.